book of Romans, the theme, Paul states his theme. He alerts us right at the beginning of this letter so that there's no confusion about what he's going to talk about. Romans chapter 1, verses 16, 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." God's power to save people from their sins is made to work through a message that directs people to embrace Christ as their Savior, to embrace Him by faith. In this message about Christ, God's righteousness is revealed, a righteousness that God freely gives to all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. That's just a major theme in this letter and throughout the New Testament. To really understand many of Paul's letters, you have to understand this uneasy relationship that existed between the Jew and the Gentile in this transitional time of the early church in the first century. But here Paul is proclaiming that the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile, whoever believes. We've seen in our study of Romans chapters 1 through 4 that Paul describes those, whether they're Jew or Gentile, but those who through faith are made right with God. And then chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul describes the life, the freedom, the benefits that come by being in Christ. The Christian is set free from God's wrath. Chapter 5, the Christian is set free from sin, from sin's power in chapter 6. The Christian is free from the law that demands perfection and condemns him, Romans chapter 7. The Christian's free from death, a very penalty that is given for sin, and he expounds that in chapter 8. And now with chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul addresses a problem or a suspicion that arises or did arise in the minds of Christians there in the church in Rome. Some were tempted to think that God's promise, perhaps it's powerless to actually save because there are so many Jews, God's chosen people, who are not saved. Doesn't that prove that God's promise to them failed? That the promise is powerless? There must be some other way to be right with God. Perhaps it's through self-effort, through works, doing good things. And so there is this suspicion that there's something wrong with God's promise. God hasn't even saved his chosen people, Israel. They're beginning to reject. I mean, they crucified Christ, and they're beginning now to reject the gospel, and Gentiles are flooding into the church. And so what's the problem? Well, in chapter 9, Paul shows that the promise is not for Abraham's physical descendants. You can't just stand there and cry, "Abraham is our father, and therefore we are okay with God." The promise is only for those who believe as Abraham did. Chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children." It's not the physical descendants of Abraham. And then in chapter 10 that we'll look at this evening, Paul goes on to show that Israel's rejection is her own fault. The majority of the Jews were not approaching God, coming to God in the way that God had said to come to him. They were coming in a way that they made up. And then chapter 11, Israel's rejection will be shown is not final. There is still hope for a remnant, both among the Gentiles and the Jews. And then the remainder of the book, chapters 12 through 16, Paul describes the life of those who through faith are made righteous and are free to live. And so Romans chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, or Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. The scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. And then quoting scripture, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's grace to be with us this evening. Father, again we come as your people into your house as we end your day. We gather around your word. We thank you that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance that is taught in the scriptures and the encouragement that they provide, that we might have hope. We pray that you would enable us to hear and to understand, and that you would work eternal encouragement and a good hope within our hearts. We think of your wonderful plan of salvation for sinners. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll try to look at the entire chapter to see what the argument is and then come back to verse 4, which I think is the key verse. The key verse is Christ is the culmination of the law, or Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So we begin by looking at this major theme that Israel's rejection by God is her own fault. It's not as though the word of God has failed. If Israel fails to attain salvation, Israel as a whole fails to attain salvation, it's her own fault. You can't blame God. And so Paul begins to work that out. Notice once again, just as in chapter 9, he begins very graciously, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." You recall how he began chapter 9, "I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people." Instead of turning his back on the Jews, Paul is very interested. He's very concerned that they come to a knowledge of Christ. He's not become an enemy of the Jews just because he's become a Christian. His heart's desire is that they would be converted, that they would be saved. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." These are the same people that he was talking about in chapter 9, the physical descendants of Abraham, my people, as Paul calls them, the Jewish people, this racial Israel that we find throughout the Old Testament. Paul even commends them. He says they have a zeal. "I can testify about them that they are zealous for God." Here's something to commend about them. Here's something that they do that is right and is commendable. They're zealous for God. That's different from the pagans who hate God, want nothing to do with God. The Jews are zealous for God. You think Paul knew what he was talking about when he talked about zeal? Several places in his writings, he talks about his life prior to coming to Christ. Galatians 1, for instance. And verses 13 and 14. Writing to the Galatians, he says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He does the same in Philippians. Chapter 3, and beginning at verse 4. "If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." Several times in the book of Acts, just read you one of these, where he's talking about his own life, giving his testimony. But Acts 22 and beginning at verse 2, Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." Paul knew what he was talking about when he talked about zeal for God. Paul thought he knew exactly what he was doing and that he was doing something for God, that he was helping God out by being zealous in pursuing the law and in persecuting those who he had perceived were against the law, the Gentiles, the Christians. Paul was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Paul was zealous for God, but a zeal that was wrongly placed. Now Paul clearly identifies their problem. Verse 2, "And I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness." They didn't know the righteousness that comes from God. The majority of the Jews in Paul's day didn't know that a right standing with God came by grace, that it was a free gift. It's not through ignorance. They refused to believe it. And that's part of Paul's point in this chapter. They purposefully rejected what God had said about grace. They refused to accept the gospel even when they were told. Verse 18, I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did, Paul says. Did they not understand? Yes, they understood it. But they refused it. They rejected it. They didn't know the righteousness that comes from God. They didn't know God's way of salvation and didn't submit to God's plan. They refused to submit or to follow the way of faith. They didn't understand that it was by grace, and they refused to submit to the path of faith and being right with God. Instead, they sought to establish their own righteousness. Things have not changed, have they? I mean, people are always prone to do this. You reject God's way of salvation, you've got to come up with your own. There's something deep within every person, but Augustine called it that God-shaped hole. People are compelled to be right with something that they think of as God. And so if they don't follow God's means of salvation, God's way of salvation, they've got to come up with their own. Do good deeds, give money, invent religions, come up with idols. There's all kinds of ways in which people try to be right with whatever they conceive of as God. So this is the problem. The majority of the Jewish people did not know the righteousness of God. They sought to establish their own, either through a physical relationship with Abraham or through keeping the law. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Verse 4, Paul gives the answer to that. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the bottom line. Christ is the target point of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And then he explains. It's kind of a convoluted argument, I think, to us, but his talking about who's going to go up into heaven. The emphasis will be on people are thinking about what can I do to get a Savior? And Paul is saying, you know, it's not what you do. It's right near to you. It's in your mouth. It's what you believe. It's not what you have to do. You don't have to go up into heaven and get God to send down a Savior. He's referring to the incarnation. It's not that you have to go down into the ground and bring Christ back up, referring to the resurrection. The emphasis, as Paul shows here, is that people were thinking about what can we do? Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does the things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the message concerning faith. The faith that we proclaim, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then Paul clearly teaches that there's only one way for everyone to be right with God. He says this in verse 4, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And then he picks the theme up again in verse 11. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Says it again in a different way. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same is Lord of all. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a descendant of Abraham or you're a Gentile. Anybody, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's just one way of salvation. People in the Old Testament prior to the coming of Christ were saved in the same way as we are today. There's really no difference. There's just one way of salvation. Salvation in the Old Testament is the same as it is today. It's just from a different vantage point. How are people saved today? I mean, it's by grace, through faith, in a Redeemer. The only difference in the Old Testament is they're looking forward to that Redeemer. And they're given these pictures. They're given shadows and types and prophecies and visions and revelations of a Redeemer that will be provided. And people simply look forward. You know, we have the added advantage of being able to look back at the historical record and see that it's been accomplished once and for all. But the salvation is exactly the same way. It's not through keeping the law. People in the Old Testament weren't saved by works, by offering sacrifices or circumcision or tithing or observing the Sabbath. It wasn't through physical descent from Abraham, just being a Jew. Or keeping the law, Paul has already proved this. It's always been the same. It's by God's grace, through faith, in a Redeemer. The Redeemer that God himself would provide. This is how Moses was saved. Aaron, Joshua, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Daniel, Jonah. If anybody was saved in the Old Testament, they were saved in the same way. Paul says in Corinthians, they have the same kind of faith that we have. It's the point of Hebrews 11. Here are a bunch of people that have the same faith. Men and women have the same faith that we had. They heard a revelation from God. They saw something of a Redeemer. And they laid hold of that in faith. And then Paul describes the way whereby everyone, Jew and Gentile, can be saved. Obviously, there's a message. This is how he began the book, talking about the gospel being the power of God. Now he says it again, verse 17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. The message, something has to be proclaimed. Something has to be revealed and communicated to people. There has to be content. There has to be factual information that is presented to people so that they can grasp it by God's grace, so that they are actually grasping Jesus Christ himself. Paul has kind of hinted at some of the elements. He doesn't give us all of the evidence or all of the message here, but obviously in those previous verses where he's talked about Christ coming down, part of the gospel is the incarnation, that God sent his son to be flesh, that, you know, who's going to go down and bring Christ up? Part of the gospel is the resurrection. These are the things that are in the back of Paul's mind. It involves lordship. Verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, the language that Paul is using here, it very definitely shows that you have to think about the historical Jesus as being your Lord and Master. He is the one that's going to be in charge of your life. So those are some of the elements that are in the gospel, but he doesn't give us a full picture of it. But then his emphasis is on the fact that this message has to be proclaimed. It has to be preached. And it has to be accepted. Reading some of Martin Luther's, and you think about the various marks of the church in the Reformed tradition, there's usually three marks of a biblical church that are given. That is the preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, the exercise of church discipline. And Luther expands on that. And I think Calvin and other reformers would agree with him. It's not just the preaching of the word. People have to hear it and embrace it. A mark of the true church is the pure preaching of God's word, and there have to be people who hear it and embrace it. It's not a church if somebody is preaching and nobody believes it. So Paul gives a real emphasis on how people are receiving the word, because his bottom line is that Israel's rejection is because of her own fault. She heard it, She understood it. She rejected it. So verses 14 through 21, we won't reread those, but we'll read verses 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Putting this in order. There must be a sending. Just as Isaiah was sent in the Old Testament, he's quoting from Isaiah, just as Isaiah was sent and just as Paul was sent in the New Testament, someone has to be sent. We still need to send people. That's why we pray for our missionaries. That's why we have a team of missionaries who have gone out. That's why we pray for pastors and for churches. People have to be sent out with the message. There needs to be preaching, the proclamation of the message about God's grace in Christ. People need to be sent and they need to preach. Westminster Shorter Catechism, preaching. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching, the primary means of grace, the primary means of converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort. The oral, corporate presentation of Christ as he is found in the Scriptures. To open the Scriptures and to show this is who Jesus Christ is and this is who you are as you stand before him. It needs to be proclaimed. There must be a sending, there must be a preaching, there must be hearing. It has to be in language that can be understood. People's interest has to be engaged. You have to try to keep people from falling asleep. You know, listen to what's going on here. You try to illustrate the word. You try to open it up and you try to keep people's attention. There has to be, people have to hear it. You know, it doesn't do anything just to proclaim it and for people to sit there. It's got to be heard by people and truly heard so that they're really listening to what is being said. There needs to be an understanding. Did they not hear? Did they not understand, Paul says. Preaching is not magic. It's not just some mysterious force, something that takes place where the Holy Spirit is working apart from people's understanding. They have to hear. Their minds have to be renewed. They need to understand what is being said. The mind has to be informed and engaged with facts and the facts of the gospel. There must be a believing. What is heard and understood is to be embraced personally. Yes, I can see that that's something that I need for my life. That speaks to me. That's something that's going to change me. I'm going to go out of this place and I'm going to take what I've heard and what I understand, what little of it I do understand, and I'm going to put it into practice and I'm going to base my life on it. It's a personal embracing in faith. There has to be a calling on the part of the believer who calls out for God to have grace and mercy, praying. This is not just an intellectual exercise. Yes, those facts seem to be true, and so I'm going to live based on that. There's a calling out, you know, calling on God to save, to have mercy. And that's the result, saved. Verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, backing up to verse 4. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. This is obviously the main point, the key verse of this chapter. Paul is talking about the law, God's law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the civil law, any kind of law, any kind of law that you can come up with and think, if I do this, God will love me. And he will either save me or he will keep me saved. It's any kind of law, but I think the emphasis is on God's law. The end of chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. The people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, by works. And so they're pursuing God's righteousness through some type of law. There's God's law, and then the Jews came up with their own laws. They had this idea that they will come up with extra laws so that it will provide a hedge or a fence around God's law so that you can't even come close to breaking God's law. We'll make more laws. If it's a sin to touch something, we'll make up a law that says you can't get 10 feet, close to it. And so they came up with their own set of laws. Ceremonial washing of cups and hands. They had various expectations. You don't go in and eat with Gentiles. You don't invite them over to your house or anything like that because you might sin. We can think of the liberal moralist today who has his own law. Be nice, do good, help others, do your best. God helps those who help themselves. You just do the best that you can and God will love you. Or the legalist fundamentalist who has his own law. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. And those of you who came out of that background know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't do that. And if you don't do those kind of things, God will love you and you will go to heaven. Paul says that Christ is the end of the law. He's the culmination of the law. It's not that God's law is revoked or retracted or canceled out or superseded. God's Ten Commandments are never thrown out. That's why they're on the wall. They're over here, over there, over here. That's why they're there. And it doesn't just say love is the fulfillment of the law. God's Ten Commandments are still in effect. Matthew 5. Jesus very specifically says that when he came, he didn't come to do away with the law. He came to show the true meaning of the law. And so that's not what Paul is saying here. And you must not think that now that Christ has come and that we're under grace, we can forget about the Ten Commandments. We can forget about the Old Testament. We can forget about law. We need to understand the right use of the law. The Ten Commandments continue to function as a guide to show us sin and how to live lives of gratitude. Romans 7, Paul talks about a number of ways about how the law is rightly used. It's not a means by which we can gain favor with God, but rightly used, the law shows us what our sin is. If you have a trouble with coveting, you don't have a trouble with coveting until the law says you shall not covet. And then you begin to realize, oh, I've got a problem. But the law can no longer demand that we be put to death because of sin. In that sense, Christ is the end of the law. Romans 7, verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And again, verse 6. Now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Christ is the end of the law for attaining a right standing before God. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Notice his emphasis on Christ. He's talking about a person. Christ himself, a person, is the end of the law. It's not just a doctrine or a theology or a philosophy. It's a person who becomes the end of the law. There's a person who makes a difference in how we relate to God. To be in Christ means that we are not under condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. To be in Christ means that we have fulfilled the law, that the law is fulfilled. For what the law was powerless to do, Romans 8:3. Because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, Paul has already said all of this stuff in Romans, and he's just working it out again for this specific question about how are we to think about the Israelites and the Jews. He's already said everything that we need to know, Romans 1 through 8. But now he's just working this out in a particular area. Number of ways that we can look at how Christ is the end of the law, how he fulfills the law. His incarnation, he was born of a woman, born under the law. When he came to be baptized, there was an objection by John, but Jesus says, in order to fulfill righteousness. His perfect life, Hebrews 5, his death on the cross, 1 Peter 2. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the culmination of the law. He's the one that fulfills the law so that everyone who believes can be right with God. Everyone. Again, that's a major emphasis in this chapter. It's everyone, Jew, Gentile, whoever you are, whatever your background is, everyone. John Stott says that Christ is not only easily accessible, it's just by faith, it's not by works, but he's equally accessible to all, anyone, everyone, no difference, Jew or Gentile. Everyone who believes, and only for those who believe. Richard Lenski says, as far as you and I are concerned, our securing the verdict and thus the status of righteousness does not depend on law and on effort, ability, achievement of ours, measuring up to some law. It is wholly a matter of believing. That is, trustfully receiving all that Christ is and that Christ contains. A couple of quick lessons in closing. Once again, notice the authority of Scripture throughout Romans 10. He did the same thing in Romans 9, didn't he? I mean, where's he's getting his arguments, not his feelings, what he would like to see, what he thinks. He didn't get it out of Burkhoff's systematic theology. He goes to Scripture. He says, what does the Bible say? As Scripture says. Here he quotes from Deuteronomy. He doesn't always tell us the prophet or the place, but Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Joel, the Psalms. Law, prophet, Psalms, he's quoting from the entire Old Testament to make his points. The authority of Scripture, this is where we're to go to find the answer to our questions. Again, we see the centrality of Christ in this chapter. All of our dealings with God have to be through his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, there's the consistent theme of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not based on law, God, or God's law or our laws. It's not by works, not by effort, achievements. It's all of grace and it's all through faith. What I think is added in this chapter is that Paul begins to fill in some of the blanks that we have when we think about the way that the message comes to people and how it has to be received. The method of salvation. It's by grace through faith, but Romans 10 helps to fill in some of the blanks. It's not just grace apart from faith. And it's not faith apart from a full acceptance of God's truth as he reveals his grace in Scripture. People need to be sent. We need to send people. They need to go and preach. They need to proclaim God's good news. That message has to be heard. It has to be understood. It has to be believed. People have to listen. They have to pay attention. They have to sort through questions, make applications, believe. Honest answers to honest questions. You want to hear questions and objections that people have, and you want to provide biblical answers for them. You want to think through the truth and understand it. There needs to be some understanding of what is proclaimed. Faith is not a thing. You know, we talk about having a great faith or a little faith or no faith. Faith is not a thing that you can put on a table. It's not this magic energy force that is at work apart from God's Word and Spirit. Faith is that relationship that exists as God reveals Himself in the Scriptures by His Spirit. And then you begin to relate on the basis of what is revealed. If nothing is revealed, there cannot be faith. And so it has to be heard, has to be understood to some extent, it has to be believed. There has to be a response of the whole person. You believe in your heart, but you confess with your mouth. Paul is simply saying you believe, you go on board, you accept this truth, you base your life on it, and then you demonstrate it in some way. The most obvious way that you demonstrate your faith is to say so. You know, you stand up at work and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. You don't do that literally, but basically that's what you do with your life. You proclaim, you give answers, you defend your faith. You know, it's a part of who you are. It's a part of what you say. People will detect that person when they speak. They're speaking from a perspective of the Christian faith. They're in a relationship with Christ. They really believe that in their hearts. And so you can hear it in the way that they speak. They're confessing Jesus as Lord. You can see it in the way that they live. That's what Paul is saying here. Believe in your heart, and then it's got to show itself in your life some way. Preach the gospel, teach it, share it, explain it so it can be understood. Use related scriptures. As Paul does, pray for God to give understanding and faith. You can't make people believe. You can't give them the gift of faith. But you pray for God to grant repentance and faith. And then you urge people to call upon the Lord. They're responsible to do it. They have to do it. Urge them to call upon the Lord. If they can't, if they're not elect, they won't. There's nothing you can do about it. If God gives them grace, they will. There's nothing you can do to stop it. You can't mess it up so bad that they won't call on the Lord. What you were called to do is to urge people to present Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures and to call people, believe on Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that is difficult to understand. And we do thank You that You have revealed something here that shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many precious verses contained in this chapter that all we can do is skim by them. But we thank You for the revelation that is here. If we would simply call upon Jesus Christ, we would believe in Him as Lord. We would turn to Him. That we would be saved. And then to know that it's not just a salvation and then we walk out and try to work out the rest of our Christian life. But to know that it's faith in Jesus that helps us, that energizes us, that enables us to live every day our Christian faith. Help us to realize that and help us continuously through this new week that we would turn often and call upon Him to save us and that we would live by faith in Him. And we pray this in His name, the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.